for us to consider the verses from 18 to the end of the chapter, the second part of this chapter. If you remember last Lord's Day, we looked at the first part and we saw David's concern for the glory of God. David desired that there would be a suitable place built, a house of gold to show forth the glory of God. He felt ashamed that he dwelt in a great and noble palace and the ark of God dwelt within curtains. David had a concern for the glory of God, but David's concern for the glory of God is greatly overshadowed by God's gracious condescension that God will dwell amongst within curtains. God's condescension that he will dwell amongst his people as his people. That Israel will be fully settled first before God himself will have a settled house, as it were. It was God's condescension. But even more than God's condescension, the emphasis of the chapter is upon God's covenant. David wanted to make a house for God, and God promised to make a house for David. Not a literal physical house, but rather that he would be established upon a throne, and not only he as an individual, but the house of David would be established, and his son would sit upon the throne of Israel forever. And this speaks far more of Solomon and Solomon's son and his son and of the line that proceeds and we see in the book of Kings. But this promise anticipates the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in him alone that we find the fulfillment of this. You remember the words of the angel to Mary, who sat upon the throne of his father David. Well, the emphasis of the passage is upon the Davidic covenant, though truly it is a covenant not simply with David, but with all who look as David did for the fulfillment of it. It's a covenant made with all who look to the promised Redeemer. And that emphasis is re-emphasized in the second part of the chapter. Because the second part of the chapter, from verse 18, it demonstrates to us David's response. We have God's promise, but we have David's response. Remember, the word covenant doesn't appear in the passage, but is made clear from the context. It's also stated clearly in Psalm 89 and 2 Samuel chapter 23, where there's a reflection upon what's transacted here. Also, this whole chapter is repeated in Chronicles. Chronicles gives a parallel history to what we have in Samuel's and Kings. Chronicles often gives us different information, supplementary information, but this whole passage is repeated, as we have it in Samuel, also in Chronicles. Why would God repeat something? Well, the answer is for emphasis. The same reason as you would repeat something. If something's important, you will underline it. If something's important, you will say it again. Well, this Davidic covenant is important, and its importance is emphasized in repetition, and its importance is emphasized in David's response. And that's what I want us to think about today, is his response, because his response is the response that you and I should have to the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's the response to the gospel. The first thing I want you to notice from verse 18 to verse 21 is wonder. David is filled with wonder. Now, he was born in Bethlehem. Bethlehem is some maybe 6 miles from Jerusalem. Geographically, he has not come far, but he wonders as he looks at the journey that God has brought him. He's brought him from obscurity, from nowhere, and placed him upon the throne of the kingdom. But David's here wondering, not simply that he, the shepherd boy, sits upon a throne in a house of cedar over the nation of Israel, but David wonders as he sees that God has promised him the spiritual blessing and all the promises that are bound up in Christ. Because the covenant here, it surpasses his earthly kingdom. It surpasses his earthly throne. There's the promise of the Saviour to him as an individual. And he's full of awe as he considers the condescension of God. And he sees the covenant of God. He looks back, he can see today, and now he can look with confidence to the future. God has been good to him. And he's full of wonder. There's a sense in which David's speechless. And although it tells us what he says, the words are really expressing a sense of speechlessness. Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God, that thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. He's expressing here what can't be expressed, this sense of wonder and awe. In verse 21, he says, for thy word's sake and according to thine own heart. He has here a glimpse of the heart of God. And that's what you and I have in the gospel. We have a sight of the heart of God, his good pleasure, his delight to show mercy, to raise men up from the dunghill, to bestow dignity upon us, though we've been mired in shame and in foolishness. In verse 19, David says, and is this the manner of man, O Lord? This is a hard verse to translate, and it seems that what he's saying here is the promise, the covenant that's been made with him that his son will sit upon the throne forever, the promise that Jesus Christ will reign. He says, and this is the destiny of man. He says, this promise is not just simply for me. It's not just simply for my immediate house, but for all men. You remember the Abrahamic covenant? And the Davidic covenant is a further, a better, a clearer expression of the same promise. And God spoke to Abraham about his blessing flowing through Abraham to all the nations. And that's what David's saying. And this is the destiny of man, that the Lord Jesus will sit upon the throne, that God himself will rule over us, that the gospel will reach to the ends of the earth. Now, the promise made to Abraham was of a geographical region in the Middle East. David is secure in a large part of that. Subsequent chapters will see that he fulfills the all that was spoken, and they take possession of all of that territory. But here David has a realization that that's simply a foreshadowing of the gospel kingdom, and he's full of wonder. It's a recurring phrase or term he speaks about, established and forever. It's never ending. That never ending, that forever, that established, it speaks of security and certainty. It speaks of God's sovereignty. And if David was full of wonder with the expression of the gospel given to him in the promise of 2 Samuel chapter 7, how much more full of wonder ought you and I to be with the even clearer revelation given to us in the Gospels of the Lord Jesus Christ? Isn't it a strange thing that while we have greater light, the light of the gospel shines brighter in our day than it did in any Old Testament time. We have greater light, and yet generally less delight, less wonder, less praise. There's a sense in which this, because it is familiar, has become ordinary. And it's possible, and you know this, to sit and to consider the goodness of God and the gospel and not be moved, and not be stirred, and not be compelled to go out and live zealously and diligently. There's a great poverty in the church today, and that poverty comes through a lack of realization, a failure to be filled with wonder at the greatness and the goodness of God. In Ephesians chapter 1, we are told of Paul's prayer for the church. And he prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in his saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who are to believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, in every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Paul's prayer for the church is that your eyes would be open to see, and that you'd be full of wonder, and that you would adore and glorify God. David, we're told in verse 18, he went and sat before God. That sitting before God doesn't really mean that he bent at the waist and he sat on a seat. It means he remained before God and he considered. And that's what you and I ought to do, is consider the gospel, that we might recapture a sense of wonder, and that we might have an increasing sense of wonder. First heading then is David's wonder, his response to the covenant. But the second thing then is his worship. And that's from verse 22 to verse 24. And worship is the inevitable consequence of a sense of wonder. When you're filled with wonder, it must be expressed, and is expressed in proclaiming the greatness of God. Verse 22, wherefore thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee. So he declares his satisfaction, his adoration. And I think it's fair to say that generally, there is little worship in a church. And that little worship can be traced to there being little real wonder and marvelling at the grace of God. David considers God not a God in isolation from man, but God as he has bound himself in covenant with man. And he speaks about Israel in verses 23 and verse 24, but he speaks about Israel because in Israel he sees evidence of God's grace, of God's mercy, of God's goodness. It's God who has raised them up. It's God who has delivered them from Egypt. It's God who has fulfilled his promise. It's God who is working his purposes. God brought them out of bondage, and God brought them into the land of promise, and God has brought Israel together with himself, and he worships God. God is worthy of our worship as God, but how much more as the covenant God, who is our God. In verse 24, it's like a marriage, isn't it? For thou hast confirmed to thyself thy people Israel to be a people unto thee forever, and thou, Lord, art become their God. It's an inseparable union. There's an intimacy. The intimacy is to be seen supremely in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, where you find God and man. Our God is not a distant God. Our God is not a separate God. But our God is our God. And filled with a sense of wonder, we are to worship and to praise him. And here, in worship, David expresses to God who God is. He tells God, you're the one who brought us out of Egypt. You're the God who has bound himself in covenant. You're the God who has done these great things. Why is David telling God who God is? God knows who he is. God knows what he's done. God knows better than David. And yet, David tells God what God already knows. Why? Because this is how we worship God. You see, the worship of God is declaring who he is, declaring his revelation. Worship isn't bringing something to God that man has conceived of by himself, as if you can bring something to God that he hasn't got already. Very often that's the idea in bringing offerings. People bring the idols, they bring food to the idols, they bring wealth to the idols, because these false gods, they have nothing. And these false gods are made rich and made great by the bringing of the devotees. But we bring nothing to God. We have nothing to bring to God other than the revelation of who he is himself. And that's why we sing his word. Because we declare his greatness. We're not reminding him, but rather we're taking delight in expressing him. This is worship. And we're able to take the Psalms, which are written in Old Testament phraseology, and they speak of sacrifice, and they speak of Israel as a nation, and they speak of these events which happened long ago, but yet we're able to use them to praise God, because with New Testament light we see the spiritual fulfillment. David's response to the covenant, David's response to the gospel, the response that you are to make as he made, you're to be filled with a sense of wonder, and you are to worship God. But thirdly, we see him also waiting upon God. Verse 25 to 29. David waits upon God. Already said that in verse 18, when it talks about David sitting before the Lord, it's a sense of remaining. He remains before God in worship. But also he expresses this desire that God would then do what God has promised to do. That's what I mean by waiting. He waits upon God for the fulfillment of this. And he pleads for the fulfillment. He says, Lord, because you have promised this, I take it upon myself now to ask for it. He would not have dreamed of asking for such blessings. He would not have dreamed of putting himself in this place and taking such significance to his own house and to his own throne, but God had spoken it. He pleads and he prays the promises of God. And that's how you and I are to be, to plead and to pray the promises of God. And the gospel is full of the promises of God to be a father to the fatherless. The promises of God to bless not only you, but to bless you and your seed for generations to come. To deliver you, not simply from the guilt and the shame of sin, but the habit of sin. From the power of sin, to plead the promises of God, to wait with expectation, and to express this hope and this confidence that God would indeed enable you to live godly lives, that God would enable you to be faithful, and that you would see the outworking of this in your home, in your relationships, in this community. David is here and he's anticipating an event in the future that his son will sit upon the throne forever. And he looks forward in time to a point when this will happen. But we look back. And we see that it has happened, that Jesus Christ has ascended into glory and sits on the throne of heaven. And he reigns and he rules forevermore. He exercises dominion here upon earth. You know David's response when God said to him, you're not going to build the house, David. You're not going to build this great house for me. It'll be your son who does it. You know what he does? He doesn't say, oh well, and forget about it. David devotes the rest of his life to preparation. You'll see in the next chapter, and it's made clear also in Chronicles, that David gathers in and heaps up wealth. And there's great stores of stone and of wood and of gold and of iron, so that when his son comes to build the house, everything necessary is there. He waits with expectation upon God. There's a wonder, and there's worship, and there's waiting. We're told in the Shorter Catechism, question and answer 26, that Christ executeth the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. And we should be filled with wonder and with worship and a readiness to wait with expectation upon him, that the realities of the gospel would be worked out for his glory in our lives. Amen.